Acts 2 and from verse 22 to 47. Peter is speaking on the day of Pentecost. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. For the next few weeks, I'd like us to consider the New Testament teaching on the church. We're taking a break from John's Gospel, and we're going to look at what particularly the New Testament teaches us about the church, what it is, how it is to operate, and so on, what it means to be a part of the church. The church is described in different ways, described as the temple of God in 1 Corinthians, as the body of Christ also in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere. And both of these metaphors speak of the life of Christ being in the church by the Spirit. The church, the people of God, the temple of the Spirit, the body of Christ. Jesus, of course, is in heaven. People cannot see him, but they can see the life of God within the life of his church. The work that Jesus began to do on earth, he then continued from heaven. He did it through the Spirit, through the church. Acts 1, verse 1. As Luke writes to Theophilus, he says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about what Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven." And now he's going to write about what Jesus continued to do. How does Jesus do that? He does it by the Spirit through the church. The church was Jesus's idea. It's not a human invention. Jesus set up the church. He anticipated it. He spoke about it in Matthew chapter 18. He appointed apostles to lead the church. As the body of Christ, as the temple of the Spirit, the church reflects something of God, is connected to God. And so what God is, therefore governs what the church is to be like. And so we're called, for example, to be united because Father, Son, and Spirit are one. Jesus prayed, "May they be one, even as we are one," referring to his Father, being one with his Father. The church is to be holy because God is holy. The church is to be the pillar of truth because God cannot lie. He is the God of truth. The church is to be a loving place and at peace. Why? Because God is love and he is the God of all peace. The church is a spiritual entity. The life of God is in the church, and that life of God is seen to be like God. Now, how in practice does this work? What does it mean to be a church? You know, it's easy just to see church buildings, be they simple church buildings or grand cathedrals. It's easy to see church as kind of the institutions, or even the kind of rituals and services and the activities. There are a huge number of churches, a huge variety of churches in the world. They're often very different, and sadly, they're often in disagreement. Some churches seem to be really angry with so much that is going on in the world. Other churches seem to be very little different to the church, to the world. And we have to recognize that not everything that goes by the name church is what Jesus Christ intended. Indeed, he himself warned about false teachers. So what are we to be as a church? What are we to look for in a church? You know, if you happen to be moving to Italy this week, what are you going to look for in a church? How is a church to function? Well, we're going to start at the beginning, or at least at the beginning of the New Testament church. We haven't got time to look at the Old Testament, but we'll start with the New Testament. And in that sense, we want to consider the church, if you like, in its purest form, here in Acts chapter 2, where the New Testament church begins. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying for a moment that we have to imitate absolutely everything that they did in Acts chapter 2. There were some features that were unique. But nonetheless, here this newly born church does guide us. Of course, this church developed under the guidance of the Holy Spirit through the teaching of the apostles. Structures were put into place. Teaching was clarified. For example, you know, at one point they needed to appoint what we now call deacons to help with some of the administrative work within the church. That wasn't there in Acts chapter 2. It needed to develop. And the New Testament epistles, the letters of Peter and Paul and John, they tell us more about church life. And we need to look at some of those passages later on in this series. But here in Acts, we begin with the church at its birth. And that's what I want to look at today, and particularly those last few verses that we read, verses 42 to 47. But before we do that, I want to make one point, and that is this. The church is made up of baptized believers. And consider that point, and then we're going to look at how the church is built up. But firstly, this point that the church is made up of baptized believers. Now, on the day of Pentecost, which was one of the big Jewish festivals, sometimes we think, oh, Pentecost was just when the church began. It was nothing. No, no. The day of Pentecost was a Jewish festival. And there were 120 disciples of Jesus. And they were met together. They were praying. And they had appointed another apostle to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1. But here in Acts chapter 2, as they were met together, it happened to be the day of Pentecost. Of course, there's significance that this is the day when the Spirit comes. And the Spirit rests on each one of those 120. And they speak with other languages in different tongues. And a crowd gathers because they're amazed. These crowds have come from different parts of the world and they hear these Christians speaking their own language. And Peter takes the opportunity to address the crowd. He preaches the gospel to them. And the message that he brings is firstly that what they're seeing and hearing as the Christians speak in other languages is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. We don't have time to look at that. But then he goes on to speak about Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. He speaks about how Jesus had fulfilled the ancient prophecies handed down over the centuries, prophecies given by people like Micah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on. And Peter shows that Jesus really is the one who's fulfilled all those prophecies. He is the Messiah. He sums it up in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Messiah. And you know, the people suddenly realized what they had done. That they had crucified Jesus, the very one whom God had sent, who God had given to be the Messiah. And they suddenly had this awful conviction in their hearts at what they had done. And they cry out. When the people heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Well, Peter tells them that actually they can be forgiven. This awful sin that they had done in crucifying the Lord of glory, the Prince of life. He tells them, in verses 38 and 39, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, to repent means to change your mind, to acknowledge that you've been wrong, that actually the way you've been thinking, the way you've been living has not been right. Repentance, when you acknowledge that you've been wrong, is accompanied by a feeling of regret, being sorry. But it's not just feeling sorry, it's a turning round towards God. An acknowledgement that God is right and that you've been wrong. They were to repent, they were to change their minds, particularly about Jesus. They had to confess that they had sinned in rejecting him and having him put to death. They were to change their mind about Jesus, and instead of dismissing him, they were to believe in him. Once they didn't believe in him, now they're called to put their faith in him. You see, faith and repentance always go together. I don't have time to develop that, but it's helpful to think of them as two sides of one coin. They're not the same thing, don't misunderstand me, but they do go together, repentance and faith. You turn from your sin, and in faith you look to God to go his way, and you look to Jesus for the forgiveness you need. Now, Peter also tells them to be baptized, not as a kind of optional extra. Notice what he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism is not an option for Christians. It's not for the keenies. It's not for those who happen to be in a Baptist church. It's not for those who think, yeah, I'll be really serious about It's for all who repent, every one of you. It's what Jesus had said. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're saved by our faith in Jesus Christ. And then we're to live in obedience to him. And actually, baptism is a step of obedience. Peter says, repent and be baptized. It's the outward sign of what has happened on the inside. When Paul recounts his testimony in Acts chapter 22 in front of the Jerusalem crowds, he says how Ananias told him to get up and be baptized, washing away his sins. Baptism speaks of that washing away of sins that has happened. It doesn't actually wash away sins, it only makes your body a bit cleaner, if the water's reasonably clean. But it's a picture of the inward washing. And as we saw from Romans chapter 6, it's the dying to the old life, the rising to a new life, that identifying with Jesus Christ. It's a very distinct thing. If you've been baptized as a believer, it's not something you forget. Was I baptized? No, you know. It's a very public thing. I mean, people don't normally get into a pool of water in front of others. There's something slightly different about it, even odd. It's a very distinct thing. Max Lucado said this: baptism separates the tire kickers from the car buyers. Maybe the children don't quite understand that. Well, next time your mum or dad buys a car, you just watch them. It's very interesting. People kick the tire of a car they don't really like. Why they do it, I don't know, but they all do it. I say all. Often people do it. But someone who wants to buy the car, they treat it with a little bit more respect. Baptism separates the tire kickers from the car buyers. It's a bit like a marriage ceremony. A commitment is being made. A new life is being started. Two people who may have grown fond of each other, they want to be together, they want to be one. Well, marriage is the decisive step. Whatever they say, whatever they desire, it's only once they get married, then they become one. It's a public thing. After marriage, people now treat you differently. They treat you as a married person. So with baptism, you're now part of a church. So look at verse 41. Those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They accepted, they believed, they were baptized, all of them. Now, anyone and everyone is welcome to a church service. Indeed, we should expect and want people to come into our church services. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 23 speaks about this. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? I can't go into the details of this passage. I just want to pick up this point that sometimes an inquirer or an unbeliever will come into the service while the whole church meets. So a distinction is being made between the church there in Corinth and the inquirer, the unbeliever. Now, who is this whole church? Well, if you look back at chapter 1 of Corinth, he addresses them. He says, to the church of God in Corinth. And then, incidentally, it's not his main point, but he says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say. He's not so much talking about baptism, but the assumption is, what he's saying is, all of you were baptized. You are the church. Sometimes an outsider might come in, but the church, they're the ones who are baptized. They're the baptized believers. That's what the church is made up of. So there's a distinction between the one who's not baptized and the one who has been baptized, the whole church. The church is made up of baptized believers. They're the ones to whom the Holy Spirit gives gifts. They're the ones who are to serve and lead and teach within the church. They've confessed their faith publicly. And they're expected to live by that faith. We're about to start the World Cup later this week. Well, can you imagine being on the team and refusing to wear the kit? Say, I don't like red. I'm sorry, I'd much prefer wearing blue. Well, it'd be a nonsense, wouldn't it? And frankly, you know, if you'd want every player in a team to wear the right kit, how much more should every member of the church be baptized? So the church is made up of baptized believers. And let me just take the opportunity to encourage those of you who've not yet been baptized to take this seriously. If you want to be a Christian, baptism doesn't make you a Christian, but it is a step of obedience that Jesus requires. Brothers, what shall we do? The people cry out. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. So the church is made up of baptized believers. Now, secondly, how is the church built up? Well, the church is built up in four ways. Verse 42 tells us what the early church did. And, you know, Luke, as he writes this, he is selecting out the core activities, if you like, of that early church life. Let me read verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. These things are sometimes called the means of grace. And baptism is included. So there are five means of grace, if you like, although people sometimes will argue, well, there's other things as well. I'm not particularly bothered by the number, but certainly these things are means of grace. By that, I mean things that will bring to us God's grace, that bring the reality of God home to our hearts, through which we are strengthened spiritually and helped in our walk. These are things that the new Christian needs. These are things that, when you're looking for a church, you want to ask, are these things not just there, but are they central to that church's life? You know, I doubt there'd be many churches, even by the name church, that would deny the importance of any of these. But you want to see, in practice, does a church hold these things at the core, or have other things been allowed to distract them? So let's go through them reasonably quickly. Firstly, apostolic teaching. They devoted, so these 3,000 new believers who've all been baptized, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You see, the Christian wants to know more about Jesus, about the gospel, about how to live as a Christian. They want to know about the hope that they have, about the inheritance that they have, the promises that God gives. There is so much that they have that they want to learn. In a word, Christians love the truth. They see how important and life-giving the truth of God is. They're tired of human ideas with the false hopes that human ideas raise. And so often, the disastrous outcomes that result from human ideas. The Christian is tired of that. They say, look, I've had enough of my life devoted to wrong ideas that have led me astray and sometimes have actually brought me into real difficulty. I want the truth. I want to know what God has to say, not what people have to say. And so a church is the pillar of truth, Paul says in 1 Timothy. And it's the apostolic teaching. See, how are people to know the truth? Well, they were to know through the message that the apostles brought. But how are people to know that the apostles spoke from God? Well, from the outset, and this is why it's helpful to look here in Acts chapter 2, right at the beginning, from the outset, they heard those 120 believers speaking in tongues. And they saw the apostles performing miracles. Do you remember we read how Jesus himself was accredited by God? So verse 22, Peter says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him." But now Jesus is continuing that work through the church, and particularly through the apostles. It was the apostles who did miracles in the name of Jesus. And those signs and wonders were God's way of accrediting the apostles, just as they accredited Jesus when he did the miracles. And so the New Testament speaks about the signs of the apostles. They authenticated the apostles' message. Look, for example, in Acts chapter 3 in verse 16. And Peter has healed in the name of Jesus a crippled man. He says, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man, whom you see and know, was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see." Peter is emphasizing the fact they could see that this man had been healed. They knew this man. They knew he was crippled for years and years. And now they can see him walking. How did it happen? In the name of Jesus, through the apostle. Or chapter 4 and verse 16. This is the Sanhedrin discussing the problem that the apostles are bringing. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." You see, they recognize that the miracles that the apostles were doing authenticated the message the apostles were preaching. And so they can't deny the sign, but at least they want to stop the apostles preaching in the name of Jesus. So how do people know the apostles spoke from God? Through the signs and wonders that God enabled them to do. Now, of course, we don't have apostles today. We don't have people who were trained personally by Jesus, like Peter and John and the others were. We don't have people alive today who are witnesses to his resurrection, like the Apostle Paul was. We don't have apostles. But we do have the Bible. And the Bible includes the apostles' teaching written down. That's what the New Testament is. It's reliable. It is trustworthy. And if we are to be a true church, we need to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to studying the writings of the apostles and those who knew the apostles, the New Testament. We're to be devoted to this in church because here is our authority. This is truth. And every generation of Christians in every part of the world, in every church, needs to study the Bible for themselves. Not simply to accept what other people are saying. You know, you can get all that you like online. You can choose whatever flavor of Christianity you like online. It's a pick and mix out there. No, each church needs to go to the Bible for themselves and to study it. The hard work of studying the Bible, week in, week out. So I encourage you, Ricardo, when you go to Italy, pray that you find a church where the Bible is studied, believed, and preached, where it's obviously central to the life of the church. As I often say, mini sermons make for mini Christians. You want long enough sermons that will feed you and build you up. Before I move on, just read 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and 19. Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Verse 19, "We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And he goes on to talk about the prophecy of Scripture coming from the Holy Spirit. This is what we need, the Scriptures, the apostolic teaching. That's the first thing that they devoted themselves to. The other thing, the next thing that was completely obvious to anyone looking at the New Testament church, was their fellowship and worship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Now, fellowship is more than friendship. It's not less than friendship, but it's more than friendship. It's more than talking about the World Cup or the cricket or your work or your problems even. You see, fellowship is a spiritual unity experience between fellow believers. Sometimes the word communion, we commune together, fellowship together. It's building one another up in the truth. See, here in church, with other Christians, you breathe the fresh air of faith, not the fumes of unbelief that you'll breathe in your school, in your place of work. Here, you breathe fresh air of faith. And it builds up. It encourages. Maybe you come to church and you feel weak in your faith. And you hear someone else praying. Or you hear someone else talking about God. And it builds you up. It strengthens you. You're breathing fresh air again. Ephesians 4 and verse 11 speaks of word ministries, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And this equips God's people to build themselves up. We build one another up in the faith. Yes, we need the apostolic teaching. We need that word to be brought to us. We need to study it. But then we also need to build each other up in this faith. So Ephesians 4 goes on. Verse 11, Christ himself gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Verse 16, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now we'll need to look another time at some of these gifts and how we build one another, but here we just consider that the overall theme of fellowship together as God's people, we're to build each other up in the faith, encouraging one another. Now what did it look like in the early church? Well, look in verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day they would meet. Now, I'm not saying that's what we need to do necessarily. You know, they're full of they've just started out. Enthusiasm. But nonetheless, they did have fellowship, and they would meet together, both in the temple and in their homes. They even shared their possessions because there were needy people amongst them. Verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Again, this isn't something that is later commanded that we must all do, that Christians can't possess anything of their own and have to share it. No. But on this occasion, but it's an expression of their fellowship. There were needy people, and we know later that often Christians in Judea There was a famine later, and they were poor, they were needy. But I wonder also, with thousands of new Christians who come from different parts of the world for this festival, well, they wouldn't have brought enough to be able to stay in Jerusalem for weeks and weeks. But they wanted to stay, to be built up in the faith. And so, you know, some would sell lands and properties so that these other Christians could afford to stay in Jerusalem for that time. Again, this was a unique situation, but the point is that they had fellowship, they cared for one another, they shared their meals together, not simply so they could be fed physically, but so they could join together with this unity of heart, and notice, praising God with glad and sincere hearts. So fellowship involves the worship of God. In the New Testament, churches always met in homes because they didn't have church buildings. Church buildings, I think, first came about 300 years later. Now, I'm not against church buildings. Please don't misunderstand me here. They are very useful. But they must not replace hospitality. They met and ate together in their homes. You see that there are two effects of meeting with Christians in their home. The first is that your life doesn't get separated into kind of church and your private life. Because if you only see someone in church, maybe they're just putting on a face. No, I'm not saying they necessarily will do, but, you know, people perhaps behave a bit better in church than at home. I know I do. And when we share our homes, we're sharing ourselves, aren't we? We see what we're really like. And we're seeing that actually we're not trying to divide our lives into the nice face. And no. We're sharing our lives. This is what fellowship is. So that's the first thing. We don't separate our lives into church and the rest of our lives. But the other effect of meeting in people's homes is actually that builds strong relationships. Think of someone you are really close to. It's very difficult to imagine that you could be close to someone who has either never been to your home or you've never been to their home. Yeah? No. Of course there'll be exceptions. But generally, when you open your home to someone, you're sharing more of your life. And actually, I think this is one reason, amongst others, but one reason that it's good to be part of a local church wherever possible. Of course, some people do need to travel some distance. If there isn't a church that emphasizes the teaching of God's word and these things that we're looking at. But if there is a church that does, that's nearby, go to that one. It's good to be part of a church. Why? So that you can share your life more easily. And as you build those strong relationships, then you have deeper fellowship. And if you do have to travel, work hard at sharing your life. Make the time. Invite people to your home. Accept invitations to their homes. Be involved. Don't be a busybody in each other's lives, don't get me wrong, but be involved in each other's lives. But not just at that human level, at the spiritual. It's the spiritual unity. It's the building up of one another in the Lord. Oh dear, we'll have to move a bit faster. So, the apostolic teaching, the fellowship, they devoted themselves then to the breaking of bread. Now, to break bread, often in those days, would simply mean to have a meal together. As it does, I think, in verse 46. Every day they continued to meet, they broke bread in their homes and ate together. But in verse 42, it comes in this list of spiritual activities. Teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, prayer. And I think most people, therefore, would agree that this is referring to communion, when we take the bread and wine to remember the death of the Lord Jesus. Having said that, almost certainly it would have been part of a meal that they would have together. A bit like the Last Supper, when the bread and wine was first given. That was part of a meal that Jesus had with his disciples. So Jesus gave the bread and the wine. He gave it for Christians to take in remembrance of him. He said of the bread, "This is my body which is broken for you." The wine was a picture of his blood poured out for us. And each believer is called to receive the bread and wine. Jesus says, "Take, eat of it." He himself gave himself for them. And as we take the bread and wine, we're remembering that Jesus gave himself for me. And we take that bread and that wine, and we remember he did it for me. But we also do it together as a church. Together we are united in our dependence upon the Lord and his death for us. And together we are grateful to him. And so there is communion, not just with the Lord Jesus, but with one another. There is fellowship together. And Jesus is actually there as the host. He is the one who invites us to partake of the bread and wine. Maybe if we could close that door. Is it shut there? Jesus is the one who invites us to take of that bread. He is the host. And it reminds us that one day we will have that marriage supper of the Lamb. And so communion has sometimes been described as like a dress rehearsal of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Maybe think about that next time we take communion. I need to move on. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Here's the fourth thing. When you're looking for a church, ask yourself, does this church devote itself to prayer? Literally here, to the prayers. Possibly written prayers, although I think more likely it's referring to a variety of prayers. Prayers of praise, prayers of petition, prayers of confession. The church is the house of prayer. You see, the church is not for self-sufficient people, but for weak people who know they need God's help. The church is not for perfect people, but for those who feel unworthy, who feel their need of God's mercy, and so pray for God's mercy. It's in prayer that we call on God. In prayer, we express our trust in his promises. In prayer, we bring our gratitude and worship to God for all that he is and all that he's done for us. Prayer keeps God at the heart of church life. Without prayer, preaching centers on the preacher. Without prayer, church activities and human energy and skills and effort and organization become what we look to. And we wonder why it's ineffective. Prayer is our expression of dependence on God. Look for a church where people are devoted to these things. Not simply lip service, but where they pray. Where time is given to prayer. I only heard John Stott preaching once. He was really before my generation, but I did hear him once. And I always remember he emphasized the importance of prayer in a church service. And he said, you know, a good 20 minutes for prayer in a church service. Now, I don't think he's been saying it's got to be absolutely 20 minutes, but he's making the point, isn't it? If a church is devoted to prayer, in the average week of that church, together, those people will have significant time in prayer. In the church services, the prayer meeting, and so on. I want to encourage you, as we looked at this, if you've been baptized, you have four means of grace that are emphasized. The teaching of God's word, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Are you using all of those means of grace? You sit and listen to God's word. Are you taking it in? Are you reading the Bible for yourself? When you talk together with other believers, is it just about your problems or your work or the football? Or do you talk about the Lord? Are you really having fellowship? Do you come to communion? Simple question, but you need to. You need to change your week if you don't come to communion, because it's so important. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Do you pray, not just on your own, but with the church? It's a challenge to each of us, isn't it? This is what they devoted themselves to. We all agree with these things, but do we do them? Let's pray.